We hope today's edition of the Hour of Power will be encouraging and uplifting for you and your family. If you have a prayer request you would like to send after the program, email it to hourofpower32@gmail.com. You're listening to a broadcast produced daily, Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. on therockchristianmusic.com and live on Facebook on The Rock Christian Music page. Or you can find us on the Paragon Communications app and take us with you everywhere. Let us pray, let us pray, everywhere and every way, every moment of the day. It
is. Good morning. It is time for the Hour of Power, the most powerful hour of the day. I'm Neva Pyatt, your host, sitting in the seat this morning, the hot seat this morning. Tina Dobbs is over there running the iPad, and our guest this morning, Pastor Jason Holland, First Baptist Church, Cheyenne, Oklahoma. That's good morning. So good to have you.
Good to be here.
I'm so grateful that you have decided you would come in once a month and bless us with your presence. So thank you for that. If you have a praise report or a prayer request, you can post it right on our Facebook page, or you can send it to hourofpower32@gmail.com, or one other way, you can send it to our cell phone, 580-485-0837. Our Facebook sponsor today is Rick Spain Construction. We appreciate them. They're out of Weatherford, great godly company they have, and he's been one of our sponsors for probably 12 or 14 years, so we appreciate our faithful sponsors. If you have a friend that doesn't have Facebook, you can send them over to our website, therockchristianmusic.com, and have them click on Listen Live or go to the Hour of Power, and you can hear our messages there because we do post them there after the program's over. I think maybe I've covered everything. I'm not certain, but if I haven't, I'll think of it later.
All right.
So would you pray to start us out, Jason?
Will. God, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and just to open your word. I love your word, and I love it because I love you, and I pray that those who are listening this morning would grow in their love for you as well. God, as we study your word together, as we open it, as we see just the beauty that's on display when you speak to your people, and we pray that you would just give me wisdom as I share this morning, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, it sounds like an interesting title, The Curse and the Promise.
That's right.
So I got my notebook, got my ink pen, I'm ready just to start taking notes.
Alrighty. This is Genesis chapter 3 is where I'm going to kind of hang out today. It is probably one of my two or three favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And sometimes I get funny looks when I tell people that because this is the fall of man. And we think, well, this is where every bad thing that has ever happened started. Why would this be your favorite chapter, one of your favorite chapters in the Bible? Well, because so much more is there, because we are downstream of this. Everybody that's living today is far removed from this event. There's nothing we can do to alter it or change it. We just live with the reality of what has happened in Genesis 3. But we also live with the reality of the promises that were made to us in Genesis chapter 3. And there are so many beautiful things that God is doing in this chapter that just remind us, yes, we may be sinners. We may be in a world that is tainted by sin. Every bit of the world, as we're going to see, is tainted by sin. And yet, we have the promise of forgiveness of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, right after sin happens, we see God, the missionary God, coming after his people. And we're going to unfold that this morning. So I'm going to read just a few verses at a time and then kind of just talk about what's going on in these verses and how they're all building to a certain point. All right, so starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, it says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Then the woman saw that the tree was good, it was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, And they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So here we have the introduction of sin into the world. But first we need to reckon with how we got to that point. So we have the serpent slithering up to Eve. You know, I don't know if talking animals were a thing in the garden or not, but she doesn't seem to have been startled by a talking serpent. So maybe the other animals were somewhat sentient at that point. I don't know. But we have this serpent slithers up to Eve and presents her with a question. And he says, has God really said that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? So here we have the first recorded words of temptation in all scripture. The serpent is asking, has God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? So she responds and says, we can eat from anything except for this one tree. And God told us not to eat from it or even touch it or we will die, which is not exactly what God said. If you go back just to the previous chapter, we see that it says you must not eat from it, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. God didn't tell them not to touch it. He told them not to eat it. So we have first that maybe Adam has told Eve, hey, just to be on the safe side, don't even go close to it. Don't touch it. Whatever the case is, Eve has sort of ratcheted up the requirements that God has laid. This is somewhat in the human condition. We say, okay, God says we're not supposed to do the X, so we're going to go all the way back over here and not even try to get close to that. And so we see the serpent is continuing this temptation. He says, she tells him, we must not eat it or touch it or we will die. And he says, oh, you won't die. In fact, God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the very first temptation that Adam and Eve receive, or really Eve receives, is the exact same temptation that we receive today so often. It's the temptation not to trust what God has said. God's word has been given to us, or in this case, given to Adam and Eve. And the first thing that the serpent does is he tempts them not to trust the goodness of God, not to trust his word. But what he does is he doesn't completely change it. He doesn't just tell them it's completely wrong. He tells them it's a little different. It's a little wrong. It's a little, maybe it's God's not completely wrong, but he's holding out on you a little bit. Let me give you a story that kind of illustrates this. My mother's older brother, so my uncle, was riding in the passenger seat with my grandmother when he was, this would probably been the late 60s. He would have been around 10 or 12, I think, at the time. And she wanted to make a left-hand turn across a busy road. And so she asked my uncle, she said, Barry, I want you to look to the right and tell me when there are no cars coming, because she's going to look to the left. So she's got two sets of eyes looking at traffic. And so he's looking down the road, and she says, okay, any cars coming? He said, nope. And so she starts pulling out in the middle of the road, and he said, but there's a van. So this is sort of what Satan is doing here. He's God hasn't exactly said that. Here's what he really said, kind of thing. So we see Adam and Eve are tempted not to trust God's word. It's the exact same tactic that the serpent uses today. But what is this specific temptation that he's giving her? He's giving her the temptation that, first, you're not going to die. He's kind of lying about that. He says, you will be like God, which God never promised that they would be like him if they ate or didn't eat from this fruit. And he tells them that it will give them wisdom. And so these are the things that are being tempted, okay? Being like God, obtaining wisdom, and really not dying. So the part about him being a little deceitful is that these things are true. They will have knowledge of good and evil if they eat from this tree, but only because they have brought evil into the world on themselves. And so they'll understand at that point what this evil is. And so she's tempted with the desire to become godlike. And really, this is one of the primary temptations we have, not only not trusting God, but thinking we know better than God, or wanting to be like God himself. We think that we deserve better, know better, should get certain things. And we get angry or get frustrated when we feel like God's holding out on us. And so this is a similar temptation to what we might experience today. So she saw that it was desirable for all these things. She took it. It doesn't even seem like there was a whole lot of hesitation here. We don't know exactly how long this whole process played out. There could be, this could be a half an hour thing. It could have been 3 minutes. It could have been a lot more back and forth. We don't really know. What we have is what's recorded here, but it doesn't seem like there was a lot of hesitation there. That she said, well, we're not supposed to touch it. The serpent replied and said, no, you can do it. At, you know, it just God knows it's going to make you more like him, and he's holding out on you. So she grabs it. She takes it, and she ate it. Then we see something interesting, the first point in this chapter where Adam shows up. She took it, ate it, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's interesting that Adam was standing right there, and he is the one who God gave the command to not to eat of the fruit. God never spoke directly to Eve. God told Adam before the creation of Eve, you can't eat from this tree. And Adam is the one standing there while his wife is being tempted, and yet he refuses to do anything about it. He could have, in that moment, at the very least, grabbed her and took her off someplace else. He could have taken the snake by the tail and drug it off someplace else. He could have killed the snake, could have done any number of things, and yet he stood by idly watching passively while his wife was led into sin and what he knew would be death. God had told him it would be death, and he stood by and watched. And then he became a participant in her sinful act. So Adam, giving up his responsibility to serve and protect his wife, fails in that regard, and then sins along with her. There are some people, depends on, you know, which person you read or listen to, I think the first sin was not even so much that Eve ate the fruit, it was that Adam failed to protect her in that process. That he abdicated his responsibility as her divine protector in that moment. So it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So they recognized immediately after they had eaten that they were naked. They had no clothing. This is really interesting because it goes back to the very last verse of chapter 2. The last verse of chapter 2 says, both of the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame. The first thing that occurs whenever they sin is the entrance of shame into the world. They become acutely aware of their nakedness. Now, there's nobody else on earth. There's nobody else there to see them naked. Only the animals that had always been there. Only each other who had always been there. Only God who created them and gave them the bodies that they had. Why are they, what do they have to be ashamed about? What changed? The entrance of sin into the world is what changed. It causes us to see ourselves differently. It causes us to an undervaluing of ourselves. It causes shame to come in. When we sin, it brings shame on us, both the shame of the guilt of our sin, but also just the physical, physiological response to sin. When we sin, one of the things that often happens is we do have shame, and shame comes with physiological responses. I've done a little bit of reading and research on this, and shame causes all kinds of things like depression and physiological tension in your neck and shoulders. Shame is a real thing, and Adam and Eve experienced this. And so the first thing they did wasn't to try to make right with God. It wasn't try to make right with one another. It wasn't Adam saying, hey, Eve, I failed. Will you forgive me? It wasn't even, hey, let's get rid of this snake who caused this problem or led us to this problem. It was, hey, let's try to cover up our nakedness, our sinfulness. They felt shame and guilt and nakedness, and the first thing they did was try to cover it up, similar to what we do when we sin. So often, we don't want to deal with our sin. We want to cover it up, make sure nobody finds out about it or sees it. In their case, the only two people who knew about it were that they were both active participants, and yet they still tried to cover the guilt and the shame and the nakedness that comes with their sin. They felt exposed, and they wanted to cover that. So out of that, we come to the next few verses, which deal with the consequences of sin. We all know sin has consequence. If nothing else, we see from the previous chapter, chapter 2, that God says, if you eat from this fruit, if you disobey what I have commanded you, you will die. At the very least, we know that sin comes with the consequence of spiritual and physical death. But what other consequences are there? So let's look at verse 8 and following. We'll go all the way through verse 13. Sin's consequences. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." So a lot going on in these few verses here. We see Adam and Eve have sinned. They've brought guilt and shame on themselves, and they have covered themselves, and now they are hiding. They hear God coming. Evidently, in some way, God used to meet with them in the evening and walk with them in the garden in some way. We don't know exactly what that means. We see that God used to hide, or we used to walk with him at the time of the evening breeze. And so they know this is coming. They see God. They experience God in some fashion coming into the garden, and they're afraid. So they hide, which, again, like covering themselves with the fig leaves, we try to hide from God when we sin. We try to run. We try to get behind something. You know, maybe they hid behind the trees. We try to build a facade in our lives where we act like nothing is wrong, or we try to blame it, as they did, on other people, or we just avoid the problem altogether. But Adam and Eve are hiding. And so I think something really, really interesting is going on here. First of all, we see the grace of God on display right out of the gate. He told them, "If you eat from this tree, you will die." He didn't tell them that it would be a spiritual death. He didn't tell them it would not be an immediate death physically. So he's giving them grace here. He had the right, as their creator, to immediately kill them as soon as they sinned. And yet his grace is on display here, not killing them. They did die spiritually, and as we are about to find out, they're going to die physically. But God was gracious to them in not making the physical death immediate. The other thing we see that is really a display of God's mercy towards them. It says, while they were hiding themselves in the trees of the garden, so God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Here we have God, the first missionary. He is pursuing the sinners. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to say, "God, I messed up. I sinned. I wish I had not. I wish I could change it. I wish I could fix it. I wish I could undo everything." But here we have God pursuing them. He's going after them. He's trying to give them an opportunity to repent. He's pursuing them. But I think going back to verse 6, when it says that she gave some fruit to her husband who was with her, we see in verse number 9, it says, "The Lord God called out to the man and said to him," why did God call to Adam and not Eve? She was the one that was deceived. She's the one that took the fruit first and ate it. She's the one that gave the fruit to Adam who was there with her. I think here we have proof that God is holding Adam ultimately responsible for not protecting his wife, for not standing in the gap. Adam, we see in scripture elsewhere, particularly in Romans chapter 5, is a type of Christ. He is put out there as one who failed in his duty to obey perfectly and in his duty to protect the other people of God, whereas Christ succeeded in all those ways. He was perfectly obedient. He gave himself as a sacrifice to protect his bride, the church. Here, Adam failed in that capacity. He did not perfectly obey the word that God had given him, and he did not protect the bride that God had given to him. So we see Adam is being held responsible even before Eve. God calls out to Adam first, not to Eve. And that's not to say that she's not completely responsible for her sin. She absolutely is. Men and women are just as morally culpable before God. But God had given Adam the first command not to eat from it, and he failed in doing that and in protecting his wife. So he calls out to Adam first. He says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God asks him, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Now, I don't think for a second that God didn't know what Adam and Eve had done.
Right.
He knew exactly what they had done. He's giving them more grace, grace upon grace, to try to coax them into confession, into repentance, into understanding his heart is towards them and towards forgiveness. And yet, what do we get from Adam and Eve? So it's like little kids here. I mean, everybody that's got kids has experienced this exact scenario. Adam says, well, it wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me. Well, I mean, I've got brothers, and I, you know, this is a similar scenario. It wasn't me. It was him. He did it. You know, I was there with him, but he started it. You know, we all do this. We all try to blame shift or try to push the guilt off on somebody else rather than just shouldering it ourselves and saying, yep, I screwed up. So this is what Adam does. He says, it wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. Not only does he blame the woman, but he blames God. Yeah, I mean, imagine the gall, the audacity to say, listen, God, I know that I messed up, but it's your fault, really, because you gave this woman to me, and she caused me to do this. So really, it all comes back to you giving her to me. I mean, imagine the audacity to stand before your creator and say something like that. And yet here we have Adam trying to blame shift, taking responsibility and pushing it to anybody but himself. And then God turns to Eve and says, what is this you have done? And what does she do? She doesn't say, yeah, I screwed up. She says, well, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. Again, we have this blame shifting. These two people who God very well knows what has happened, and they won't take responsibility for what they've done. And it's, again, so much like all of us. We are so tempted when we come to a place of we've been caught. You know, we've been caught with our hand in the cookie jar, if you will. And even though God and everybody else around us knows what we've done, we often want to make excuses, or we want to try to shift the blame to somebody else, rather than just owning up, fessing up, confessing, and repenting. I read just this morning, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think this is we see God is seeking that from Adam and Eve this morning. He's seeking, guys, I want you to recognize that I am being gracious and merciful to you, and my heart is towards you. My heart is for forgiveness, and you're not getting the picture. You just keep shifting the blame to somebody else. So we have them all of these things taking place, all of this blame shifting, all of this, and it's all coming back to them not trusting God. Okay, they don't trust first that God's word is good, or that God's word is sufficient, or God's word is worth being trusted. Going back to the very first temptations that Adam and Eve received from this serpent is tempting them not to trust God's word. And then we have, as they go through this, God is giving them the opportunity to trust him more, to grow in their faith towards him, repenting of their sin. And yet they don't. They continue to dig their heels in. They blame, they blame, they blame, they blame. But I want us to see that God is a merciful God. God is a God who is pursuing people. And so this hasn't stopped, by the way. God may not show up walking in the backyard at your house looking for you like, hey, Jason, where are you? He may not work in that way. But he uses other means. He uses his word to do the same thing, to pursue us. I mean, just this morning, I read those verses and it reminded me of my need for repentance. It reminded me of my need to confess my sin. Sometimes I want to be like Adam and Eve, and I want to hide in my sin. I'm ashamed of myself, and to an extent, rightfully so. I have grieved my Heavenly Father. I have sinned against other people, sinned against myself, sinned against the church that I serve, or, you know, whatever the case may be, and there's shame involved with that. But the best medicine for that is repentance, is immediate, quick repentance, and confession of that sin. And so that's what God is pursuing. And so he uses means like his word for that. He also uses means like what we're doing this morning, just people sharing the good news of God's word. We don't need miraculous signs and all that. God has given us his word. And he's given us people who will faithfully teach his word. He's given us all these means by which he can communicate. He is still pursuing us. He sends people around the world. There are still people today for 2,000 years of church history, you've been sending missionaries to the far reaches of the world. God still uses those same types of means to pursue people. And the primary missionary that God has sent, after this garden experience where God himself showed up walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, there's another missionary time that God showed up on earth in the person of Jesus. That was a missionary endeavor. That was God, the man in flesh, pursuing people. And what we see is where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus at his testing point in the garden said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Where Adam said, "Not your will be done, but mine will be done in this garden." Jesus then pursuing people, seeking out sinners to save them, just as God did in the garden with Adam and Eve.
You know, Jason, something you said a while ago just took me back to years ago. I always had the Rock Christian Music on my car for years. Mm-hmm. I had that on there. I was so proud that we had that. And then I just had this thought when I changed cars one time. I got a different car. I'm not going to put that on there anymore because I have a tendency to speed. And that is a bad reflection. Here it is, the Rock Christian Music. Praise God. And look, she's overdoing the speed limit. Yeah. She's driving like a maniac. Yeah. And that didn't make the sin any less in my life. But I thought, I can't promote the fact that I'm praising the Lord and I'm proud of the Rock Christian Music on my car, and then I'm being naughty. Mm-hmm. And the Lord just convicted me of that. I've tried to be better with speeding, but I still have a heavy foot many times. And that's something that every time we have a pastor in here, for sure, that I'm convicted of that sin. You know, my toes get stepped on completely.
Yeah.
And not just stepped on, but stomped on. Because that's just, you know, it's like, well, I'm a good driver. And, you know, it's 35 miles from Cheyenne from where I live over here. And I have a lot of things to do. And that speed limit is just probably for people who can't drive, you know.
It's for when the conditions are bad and you need to slow down a little bit.
Oh, my. So I quit doing that because I didn't want to put a bad reflection on the Lord.
Yeah.
Hoping nobody would really notice it was my car. Yeah. You know? A lot of gray cars out there. I used to drive a gray car.
Yeah.
Anyway, aren't we just ridiculous in our thinking through things many times?
So often we are.
Yeah. So, well, it would now be a good time for to go to the prayer requests. Okay. Tina, will you share the prayer request with us?